Just up the road from here, I'm sure many of you, like myself, have enjoyed the Norman Rockwell Museum up in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. I'm sure many of you have seen all of the paintings up there and the drawings. I think there's almost 1,000 of them. And 4 of them in particular deal with freedom. There's a series of 4 paintings, oil paintings, produced by Rockwell in 1943. And they are simply called the 4 freedoms, or 4 essential human freedoms. These paintings were produced during World War II for the Saturday Evening Post. The inspiration for these paintings came from a speech that Franklin Delano Roosevelt gave in 1941, actually the State of the Union address. And during that speech, he spoke about 4 basic rights, or 4 basic human rights. Freedoms that he believes should be protected around the globe. Freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. These were the freedoms that Roosevelt wanted to see in a post-World War II world. This is what he desired. And I think in many ways we have seen these freedoms, at least to some extent, spread across the globe since World War II. But humanity still needs to be freed from another tyrant. It is a tyrant that actually exists in every country, in every home. In fact, it's a tyrant that exists in every person. It's the tyrant of self. More than any other freedom that we need to be freed from is the tyrant of self. Now, throughout time, most people have tried to free themselves from the tyrant of self in one of 2 wrong ways. We could call these the 2 enemies of Christian freedom. Legalism is one. We've been talking about that a lot. It's been going through Galatians. And the other one is libertarianism, or licentiousness. Legalism is the morality extreme. License is the immorality extreme. At this point in our study through Galatians, of course, Paul has been dealing primarily with legalism. And this is why he says to the Galatian believers in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." I think most of you know by now, Paul was very concerned about the Galatian believers slipping back into a religious mindset, one that is driven by the law, which produces bondage, he's made very clear. That's not what he's wanted for them. He's wanted a spirit-driven life of freedom. And so throughout this epistle of Galatians, he is warned about the dangerous teachings of legalistic teachers that we have called Judaizers. Judaizers because they try to Judaize Gentiles, try to basically turn them into cultural practicing Jews with all the rules, regulations, etc. So he's trying to counter this as we've gone through Galatians by challenging the Galatians to remain free, free from sin, free from guilt, free from the curse of the law. He's wanted them to understand that committing oneself to the law, that is, trying to use the law as a way of getting in good with God, obtaining, maintaining righteous standing before God, is actually to commit oneself to the curse of the law, to actually commit oneself to condemnation. Why? Because the moment you commit yourself to keeping the law is the moment you've committed yourself to perfectly keeping the law. And guess what? As sinners, by definition, we can't do that. We are lawbreakers. And therefore, the law ends up only judging us, condemning us. That's the curse of the law. So legalism is certainly one threat to Christian liberty. But as we're going to see tonight, it is not the only threat. There is another enemy, and that is of license. What is license? License is basically just immoral, loose living. It's abuse of freedom. And it actually enslaves, just like legalism. For example, in the 1960s, there was the phrase, free love. It was thrown around all the time. It was the idea that you are free to love, supposedly love, anyone you wanted to. And by that, they just meant have illicit sexual relations with anyone you wanted. But this had nothing to do with true biblical love, because true biblical love between a man and a woman can only come through the commitment of marriage. So free love, as it was called, had nothing to do with freedom, because sexual sins of any kind do not free anyone. They only enslave people. This is how it is with all sin. Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So licentiousness claims freedom is won by throwing off all restraint, but in the end, in reality, it only results in more bondage. So license and legalism, these are the two enemies of true Christian freedom. Legalism demands responsibility without freedom, whereas license grants freedom without responsibility. But true Christian liberty only comes through love. You see, the extremes of license and legalism both go astray because really both of them are obsessing over the law in terms of outward performance. They just do it in different ways. The legalist obsesses about outward conformity to the law, and the libertine obsesses about the law in the sense that it does not want to be outwardly confined by the law. But true Christian liberty doesn't obsess about the law outwardly at all. Instead, the Christian focuses on love in the inward man. In other words, religion and irreligion, license and legalism, are both outside, inside living. But Christianity, a true gospel-driven life, is inside, outside living. In other words, it makes sure that the heart comes first, because it knows if the heart comes first, the outside will take care of itself. So getting the order is absolutely essential here. If we don't get it right, we will become legalists who do outwardly good things but have inwardly bad motives, and that's sinful. Or we'll become a libertine who does outwardly bad things and frankly just doesn't care what's going on inwardly, because after all, it's all about my freedom. Only a gospel-driven life empowered by the Holy Spirit can get both the inside and outside right. Only it promotes love for God and love for others, both inwardly and outwardly. Now, I mention the Holy Spirit because we've got to understand the section that we're in Galatians really has the Holy Spirit as its context. Now, as we look at our text here in a moment, you're not going to see the words Holy Spirit in it, but you've got to understand he's already been mentioned in this section, and we're going to pick up in our next paragraph immediately with him. So the Holy Spirit is the context of this passage. Paul is really defining the Christian life as one that is walked in the Spirit. So keep that in mind. Whereas the Father planned our redemption and the Son accomplished our redemption, the Holy Spirit applies our redemption. He personalizes it. He enables you as a Christian to fulfill your calling of responsible liberty in Christ that manifests in love. In other words, this is important to understand, the Holy Spirit enables you to fulfill the law of love. The Spirit helps you to fulfill the law of love. Let's read about that beginning in verse 13 of chapter 5. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." So up to this point in Galatians, Paul has already been talking about freedom, actually quite a bit, one way or the other. But now he finally defines it for us. And the way he defines it for us is both negatively and positively. He tells us what it is not meant to do, as well as what it is meant to do. Negatively, we see in verses 13 and 15 that freedom in Christ is not intended to be license for loveless sin. But positively, verses 13 and 14, we see that Christian freedom is intended to be a license for loving service. Those are the two main points I'm going to focus on here tonight. The negative side is selfish, and it manifests itself with fleshly strife. The positive side is selfless and is manifested by spirit-controlled love. So in sum, Christians should not use Christian freedom for flesh. That's not Christian liberty, but instead, Christians are called to use their freedom in Christ as an opportunity to love and serve God and others. Let's go ahead and develop that proposition, and I just want to do it by the two sides of the definition I gave a moment ago for Christian freedom. First of all, the negative. Christian freedom is not intended to be a license for loveless sin. Once again, as we see in verse 13, Paul makes it very clear that freedom is at the very heart of the gospel. It's at the very heart of the Christian life. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." So freedom is something that is universal for all Christians. We are not all called to the same types of ministry, but we are all called to freedom. When God, the Spirit, gives his effectual call in salvation and bringing us to himself, he simultaneously is giving a call to freedom. But we've got to understand, again, freedom is not freedom to sin. Why? Because that goes against the very reason why we were saved. We were saved out of sin, not to plunge ourselves into sin. We are free to serve from right motives, not to get God's acceptance, but because we already have it. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So through our justification, we are freed from many things. We are freed from the curse. We're freed from bondage. We're freed from the condemnation of sin. We're freed from the guilt of sin. We're freed from the penalty of sin and the power of sin in our Christian lives. We are freed not to cater to the flesh, but free to crucify the flesh. As we looked at this morning, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Further, we are freed from the impossible task of reversing the curse and appeasing God's wrath through law-keeping. Still more, through our adoption, we are free to have a bold and open access with our Father at all times, to be in his presence. And finally, freedom in Christ also implies freedom from extra-biblical, man-made rules and traditions. Now, I just want to camp on that for a minute. When I say that, I think pretty much everyone here understands what I am not saying. I think most of you have heard me preach enough to know now, when I say freedom from extra-biblical rules, I'm not saying freedom to sin, an excuse to sin. I don't think most of you hear me say that. But many immature Jewish believers, and certainly the Judaizers, heard Paul saying that. They heard his talk of freedom as an excuse or a license for sin. They kind of just assumed to be a sort of antinomian, one who's against the law, one who's just sort of a self-indulgent libertine, or at least let everybody else have whatever they wanted to have, sort of a live and let live attitude, do whatever you want kind of attitude. This is what they thought teaching on justification by faith alone led to, just a sort of very loose, immoral life. They believed that without the law, there would be really no restraint on sin. That sin would just run rampant and would just sort of destroy everybody in its path. And at a certain level, that's true, isn't it? For example, law is essential in societies to temper mayhem. You need laws in society so you don't have anarchy, because the fact is most people in societies are unregenerate. They're not of God. So I think we understand this. In civilizations, things would spin out of control without law. So at one level, at least in a societal sense, we can kind of understand where the Judaizers are coming from, being alarmed by Paul's words. But what they did not understand, in a spiritual sense, is what the gospel does to a believer. They didn't realize that Christians are transformed in their heart, that they have a whole new approach to life. They didn't realize believers have the mind of God and the Spirit of God indwelling them. They didn't understand that, in a sense, Christians really don't need the law. They don't need the law to motivate them to obey, because they have the internal guidance and power of God's Spirit. He energizes them to lovingly obey God, to do the will of God. I was reading this past week, a 16th century Scottish divine by the name of Henry Scoggle, classic work entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And he talks about this. He talks about how divine love within the believer makes Christians a law unto themselves. Here's what he says. Who shall prescribe a law to those who love? Love's a more powerful law which doth them move. In a word, what our blessed Savior said of himself is in some measure applicable to his followers. It is their meat and drink to do their Father's will. So the Spirit motivates believers with right motives. They no longer obey to fulfill the law in order to get accepted of God, but now they obey out of love for Christ who fulfilled it for them. Friends, this is spiritual freedom. This is a spiritual freedom that God has called us to. And so freedom from the law doesn't mean lawlessness. Instead, it brings its own obligation, which is the proper use of freedom. Negatively expressed, here's what Paul says. He says, believers are not to use their freedom as an occasion or as an opportunity to sin, for the flesh. So, whereas before Paul warned, don't lose gospel freedom through legalism, now he's going to the other side, the other extreme, and now he's saying, don't abuse gospel freedom through license. Don't take on this permissive mindset, this attitude that equates freedom with sin. Don't think freedom means your own freedom to determine your own behavioral standards. What does the gospel teach? The gospel teaches us that God has lovingly accepted us based on the work of Christ, not our own works of righteousness. And because God has accepted us based on the work of Christ, we do not have to live a life of guilt as believers. The gospel also teaches, though, the God who accepts us is a holy God, and therefore, as his people, we are to live holy. And so it is an utter contradiction to be accepted of the holy God only to turn around and live unholy lifestyles. Verse 13, the Greek word for opportunity, or you may see in your translation, indulge, is actually a military term. It means a base of operation. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. The word flesh in our text, I hope we understand, isn't really referring to physical body here, but it's instead referring to the sinful inclination that still remains in believers as long as we're on this side of eternity. The desire of the old self to do its own will, have its own appetites satisfied. The deeds of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, as we'll get into in the next section. That's what he's talking about here. Those deeds, those works which war against the Spirit within the believer, filled with sinful passions. So, taking these terms together, opportunity and flesh, Paul is basically saying, don't allow sin to use your freedom as an excuse. Don't allow sin to use your freedom to be a sort of beachhead to launch a spiritual attack against yourself. Because again, freedom is not meant to be a license for satisfying sinful desires. Sin never frees, it only enslaves. So license is the opposite of liberty. Christ frees us from sin, not to it. License is self-enslaving. That's not the only thing it is. We see down in verse 15 that it's also self-destroying. Look down in verse 15. But if you bite and devour, literally if you keep on biting, you keep on devouring one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So, very simple principle here. Fleshly thinking will lead to fleshly actions and attitudes, which will lead to fleshly strife. And apparently this was a sin that the Galatian believers were struggling with. They were indulging in. So it seems that the legalism that the Judaizers are interjecting into these churches in the region of Galatia, ironically, were actually bringing out a sort of libertarian, sinful attitude. They were warring with one another. There were spats and disputes. And friends, ironically, this is what legalism does in a church. It leads to the same exact fleshly attitudes and actions that you would expect in a very sort of anything-goes environment. But really, this shouldn't surprise us, because the same problem exists for both legalism as well as for libertarianism. And what is that problem? The problem is selfishness, self-centeredness. Both libertarianism and legalism engender self-concern, self-promotion, and often a competitive spirit. Legalism says, I've got to be considered the best. I am the holiest. I am the most spiritual. I am the smartest. I'm always on the right side of every debate. I am in control. I'm always on the right team. I think we've seen that very clearly this far in our study through Galatians. But let's understand, legalism is not the only side of this that says those things. Libertarian can say those same things, maybe in a different way, but essentially saying the same thing. And therefore, the result is the same. Schism. Party spirit. A church divides into a sort of us versus them mentality. People have to quickly choose sides. This is what legalism and even libertarianism does to a church. Both divisive legalists and libertarians will attack. Listen, they will both attack the true gospel and those who adhere to it. You have one person say one thing. Have another person say the opposite thing, and right in the middle is the person that's just trying to hold on to the gospel and not be swayed by either extreme. Now, probably the arguments between the Galatians involved ethical, social, racial, and doctrinal issues. We really don't know exactly what they were, but we certainly see here Paul is very concerned that all of this is going to result in a church split. In fact, he uses more dramatic language than that. He uses terms that picture animals or cannibals. He says, you are eating one another alive, biting and devouring one another. You're acting like a pack of wolves that are turning on one another. Think of an animal. When it pounces on its prey, it initially bites into its flesh, and then it rips out the flesh to go on and eventually consume its prey. And sadly, this is what can happen among Christians in churches. With their words, they can bite into one another, but not stop there. With their words, tear apart one another, with the intent to eventually go on and literally with their words, consume one another. Just an all-out dogfight. So we've got to understand, whenever Christians trade liberty for legalism or trade liberty for license, ultimately, they are taking on a license to kill. Both of them. Both of them are about a license to kill. Conflict in the church is the natural result of a selfish attitude. Sometimes it starts off from a legalistic base of operations. Other times it starts off from a libertarian base of operations. But in the end, both end up in the same place. Selfishness, which leads to strife, and strife that leads to spiritual suicide. It destroys Christian fellowship, and therefore also destroys Christian witness before the lost. This is why John Calvin pleads for us to remember how unhappy, how mad it is that we who are members of the same body should voluntarily conspire together for mutual destruction. Brethren, this is not the intent of Christian freedom. Christian freedom is not meant to be selfish, just concerned with what I want to do. It's not concerned with loveless sin, certainly not meant to lead to strife. Instead, our second point, Christian freedom is intended to be a license for loving service. Here's what the spiritual equation looks like. Liberty plus love equals loving service. Liberty minus love equals license, which is actually slavery to sin, slavery to self. Paul gives the command at the end of verse 13, through love, serve one another. So, the improper use of freedom is self-service. The proper use of freedom is service sacrificially to others. As long as we serve ourselves, we are a slave to self. But when the Spirit enables us to lovingly serve others, we are free. Kind of goes against the world's philosophy, doesn't it? You say, well, that sounds good, Paul, but what does this love, this selfless love and service to others, look like? Like what Martin Luther says on this score, he writes, it is performing unimportant works such as the following, teaching the erring, comforting the afflicted, encouraging the weak, helping the neighbor in whatever way one can, bearing with his rude manners and impoliteness, putting up with annoyances, labors, and the ingratitude and contempt of men in both church and state, obeying the magistrates, treating one's parents with respect, being patient in the home with a cranky wife and an unimaginable family, and the like. I don't have to worry about the cranky wife part. I just want to clarify that. But what he's saying here, in other words, is serving in love requires sacrificing for others in just the ordinary duties of life. He's not talking about hard things here. Just typical, ordinary, everyday stuff that makes up life. And he says, if we do this, we are free. So counter to how the world thinks, and counter to how even our own flesh thinks, true freedom, according to the Bible, true freedom means being a slave to others. That's what the Greek word for serve means in our text. It means to be a slave. Let me ask you this evening. Let me ask all of us. Is this how we view ourselves in regards to others in our home, in our church, with our coworkers, in our neighborhood? Do we think the Holy Spirit has gloriously freed me up to be a slave to others and to love them? Beloved, this is how we must think if we are going to be like Jesus. Though he is Lord of all, he became a servant to sinners. Think about that. Therefore, since we are not greater than our master, Paul explains in Philippians 2, that we should do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And that's the same Greek word we have in our text in Galatians, doulos. It means slave. So through love, Christ voluntarily enslaved himself for our benefit. And we are to follow in his footsteps. To quote Luther again, he captures this paradox as really only he can. Listen carefully to what he says. A Christian is perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant to all, subject to all. So freedom in Christ obligates us to serve one another in love. In this liberty, Luther continues, the Christian must empty himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, serve, help, and in every way deal with his neighbor as God through Christ has dealt with him. So Christians, bottom line, Christian liberty is not self-seeking. It is self-sacrificing for the good of others. The reality is, because we are new creatures in Christ, because we have been redeemed, because God is conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, here is a glorious truth that we need to grab hold of tonight. We do not have to be selfish as Christians. We do not have to just serve ourselves. We have been freed to serve and love others, liberated by Christ's love. In other words, we've been freed to fulfill the law. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in other words, in one command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law of love. Quite familiar in the scriptures. We see it rooted in the law of Moses back in Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, Jesus taught the same thing. When asked what the greatest commandment was, what did he say? He says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul, in our text here, is really just reiterating what Jesus taught. Now, some see what Paul says here, and they stumble over it a little bit because they wonder, well, why does he mention the second great commandment of loving your neighbor, but he doesn't mention the first great commandment of loving God? Well, that question could be pretty simply answered. We understand that we must love our neighbor first before we can love God. We prove our love for God, who we cannot see, by loving our neighbor, all those around us, who we can see. If we can't love the people around us, that should be the easier part. How can we possibly love God who we do not see? Some have also stumbled over Paul's statement here about fulfilling the whole law. Some see this as a contradiction to everything he said up to this point in Galatians. I mean, hasn't he spoken against that? Hasn't he said that any attempt to fulfill the law is legalism? And that such attempts actually bring on a curse on the sinner? Did not Paul say in chapter 3:10, all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse? And didn't he say in 5:4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law? So how can Paul, who's told us, don't even try to keep the law, don't try to fulfill it, now say to us, fulfill it? How can he who said, if you try to fulfill it, you'd be damned, but now he's saying, fulfill it. What's going on here? What is he saying? Well, it's really not too difficult to iron out when we simply distinguish the various uses of the law of God in the Christian life, or before the Christian. The problem, let's be very clear on this, the problem is not with the law of God, right? The law is good. It is holy. But the problem arises when people use the law improperly. And this is what Paul has been primarily speaking about up to this point. He's been talking about people who are trying to use the law in a way that has never been intended to be used. Trying to use the law as the means of being justified, as the means of being declared righteous before God. And what Paul has been arguing is, listen, that's impossible. You're trying to use the law in a way that it just can't be used. The law cannot save anyone. All the law can do is condemn. It can point out your need for the Savior. Which brings us to one of the proper and good uses of the law that we've got to understand. The first proper use of the law is to drive us to Christ. To point out to us that you can't justify yourself before God. To say to us, there's no way you can keep this law. In fact, you've already broken it. In fact, you've broken it a billion times, times a billion times. This is what Christianity teaches. Christianity says you can't keep the law. Religion, on the other hand, says start trying to keep the law. Do your best to keep the law, and hopefully in the end, God will let you in. So the law before salvation is to show us our sin and our need of the Savior. And once we come to the Savior by God's grace, the law does something else for the Christian. So the law has a proper use before salvation, and it has a proper use after salvation. After salvation, the law, properly used, shows the Christian how he is to live in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. for example, to love his neighbor. So if you think better in pictures, think of the law like this. The law is like a lash, and it is like a light. Before salvation, like a lash, like a whip, it drives us to Christ. It shows us we can't get there on our own. After salvation, it's like a flashlight. It illuminates the path of the Christian life. It illuminates the path of the Savior. It shows us his footprints that we must follow in behind him on. Now, when I said this, I hope you noticed the two times that I spoke of in terms of the law being properly used. Before justification and after justification. You notice I didn't say anything about during justification. Because again, the law cannot justify us. It cannot be the means. And this is what Paul's been talking about in terms of the improper use. If we approach it that way, then we put ourselves under the law. Paul's not talking about that. He's now talking about after conversion, fulfilling the law, which is to complete its purpose for us as Christians, which is to walk down that path illuminated by the light of God's word, God's law. Let's understand, it's very vital to understand, God never did away with the law. His will for our lives, as expressed in his moral law, is eternal. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So God still desires for us, for example, to love our neighbor, especially the brethren, and so doing, fulfill his law. So let me just boil this down and make sure we're getting it. So the law cannot justify us, it can't declare us righteous, but it can help sanctify us, to make us holy. It cannot justify us because all it can do is declare us unrighteous. But once God has declared us righteous, well, then it can help us in our walk of holiness. John Stott, the theologian, writes, although we cannot gain acceptance by keeping the law, yet once we have been accepted, we shall keep the law out of love for him who has accepted us and has given us his Spirit to enable us to keep it. In other words, and please get this, what we're saying here is the Christian has the law of God written on his heart. He has the Spirit of God indwelling him that motivates him to obey the law. So, in sum, the law could never save us because we're lawbreakers. Instead, we are saved by Jesus, who kept the law for us. And now the law is fulfilled in us as we live by the Spirit, a life that will include, among other things, loving all the people around us, that is, our neighbor. Loving all the people around us, and especially other Christians. When asked about the secret of the Christian life, Augustine, the great 4th, 5th century theologian, boiled it down to this. You want to know what the secret to the Christian life is? He said it is to love God and live as you please. What do you think about that statement? The legalist is terrified of that statement, and the libertine will take that statement and abuse it. He did not mean by that, when he says live as you please, to disregard the commandments of God. He was not saying you have an excuse to sin. He was saying the exact opposite. What he was saying is, if you love God, you will live as you please. You will obey the law of God because you love God. If you love God, you will live in obedience to him because that is your pleasure. And that's the truth, isn't it, when you think about it? As a believer, you know this to be true. I mean, if you really love God, do you have to be told, don't have false gods before God? Idols in your life before God? Do you have to be told that? If you really love God, do you have to be told, don't take God's name in vain? Make sure you set aside a day for corporate worship. If you really love God, do you really have to be told, honor your father and mother and obey them? If you really love God, do you have to be told to love your neighbor who God created in his own image? Do you have to be told, don't bear false witness, don't lie about them, don't steal from them, don't murder them, don't commit adultery with his wife, don't covet his possessions? Do you have to be told these things? Not really, because the law of God is written on your heart. Christian liberty expresses itself through love, and love expresses itself in obedience to the law. So, Christian, you are free now. You are free to love God and do as you please. But make sure you get the first part right. Love God. Then you will do what you please, which will merge with the pleasure of God, which is a life in conformity to his holy law. One of the ways you're going to love his holy law and love him is you're going to love other people. You will do, as Paul says here, you will love them as yourself. In other words, you will treat them in the way that you want to be treated. Love will propel you to help the poor man in need. Love will propel you to rejoice in the successes of others. Love will propel you to be generous in your time when someone just needs someone to talk to. Love will propel you to share the gospel once again to that coworker who has blown you off before. Love will propel you to keep serving your difficult spouse. Love will propel you to bless those who persecute you and pray for those who mistreat you. Love will propel you to take the time to pray for brothers and sisters in this room who are struggling with finances or work or perhaps with a sin struggle. Love will propel you to have compassion for the person in the room that everybody else is neglecting to speak to. Love will propel you to confront and call another believer to repentance. Love will propel you to assume the best and not jump to conclusions. Love will propel you to humble yourself and ask for forgiveness when you have wronged someone. Love will propel you to give generously to missionaries or to send a care package to college students. Love will propel you to just ask someone how they are doing and then listen intently and genuinely and actually showing that you care. Love will propel you, children, to honor and obey your parents. Love will propel you to write that note of encouragement or say that word of encouragement. Love will propel you to make the conversations you have with others about them and not about yourself. Love. We could go on and on and on here tonight talking about all the different manifestations of love and service to others. But the Word of God purposely keeps it very broad. Love your neighbor as yourself. Law? Paul asks. The law? In a sense, what does a Christian really need with the law when there's love? True biblical sacrificial agape love is all the law that you'll ever need. If you have true love for others, there's no question you're always going to do and think the right things. Things defined by the law of God. So, believer, you are freed from the law, and now that allows you to fulfill the law. For now you obey it through the way of love, which is generated within you by the power of God's Spirit. Love in the heart is God's substitute for the law and all of its threats. I hope we understand all of this is ultimately rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? If we truly understand through the gospel who Jesus is and what he has done for us, we're going to ask the very natural question, how can I show my love to him? How can I show my love to him who has loved me in such an immeasurable way? And the answer will be this: obeying the will of God as expressed in God's law. So to boil all of this down, get this one statement if you haven't gotten anything else. The gospel frees us from the law for the law. The gospel frees us from the law for the law. It does away with our old, selfishly motivated, unloving law obedience. And it motivates us to obey the law out of love. So, Christian, you are called to freedom. Freedom in Christ. So use that freedom as an opportunity to love and to serve one another. Let's pray.